In Mark 8:15, Jesus warned his disciples. He said, "Watch out," he said. "Be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Jesus is talking to his disciples. And usually we understand the leaven of Pharisees being self-righteousness and legalism. Jesus is telling them, be aware, if you give an inch, it's a leaven. Even if it's something very small, it can easily become, that inch can become a mile. Be aware of self-righteousness or legalism, but at the same time, Jesus is telling them, be aware of the leaven of Herod, which is usually understood as worldliness. And it's very important to realize that both of them are equally dangerous. Sometimes, and I've been trapped in this, it's easy for me as a person, as a Christian, and also for the church, to think we have to find the balance. We must not be too legalistic, and we must not be too worldly. Sometimes the traditional churches pride themselves of being more on the legalistic side. And the contemporary churches are making fun of the traditionals, while the traditionals are making fun of the contemporary churches that they're too worldly. And many times, we want to find the balance between worldliness and legalism. And you know, I used to think in a similar way. I even told some of my students, I have to file this to my file of adventures and missing the point. But I did tell sometimes to my students, I would tell, you know, we have to be careful. You know, it is the grace of God, but also we do have to do these things, you know. So I was trying to strike a balance. And there's some wisdom here, but the important thing to notice is that we're missing the point if we try to strike a balance. Because both of these ways are self-salvation projects. Whether you are religious or irreligious, in a way, is a way to save yourself. The solution to this is, of course, to focus on Jesus. To focus our eyes on Jesus because he's the bread of life. He's the one that we should focus on. We should focus on following Jesus. And that's why in this year we talked about, at the very beginning, one of our purposes is to have a Christ-exalting year. And because I know some of you haven't been here, but this is also the intention of one of the series that we're preaching, The Incomparable Christ. The intention is to focus our eyes on Jesus, because Jesus is the one that we're supposed to focus our eyes on. And if we focus our eyes on Jesus, I think we avoid either legalism or worldliness. I think this is why it's important to look at that. And in this text, I'd like to also focus our eyes on Jesus. And that's why we have this series, One Greater, in this case, One Greater Than Noah. What is Noah, and what are you thinking about when you think about Noah? Now, let me start by saying that if we look in today's world, we see a lot of corruptions. Probably some of you read the news a few days ago. It was on CNN, and I'm sure you read that. April 16, 2015, Panama City gang rape. Spring break, as we know, it is over. So they recovered a video which went viral about a gang rape that took place there. And the people, the authorities said that they're sick of it. But they said, unfortunately, this is not the only one. They're not only the three. They recovered at least three. And they said, I can only imagine how many things we haven't recovered. And in one of these cases that happened, three people have been arrested. But notice a quotation from the authorities. They said, there's hundreds of people standing there, watching, looking, seeing, hearing what's going on. And notice what they say, and yet our culture and our society and our young people have got to the point where obviously this is acceptable somewhere. He says, I will tell you, it is not acceptable in Bay County where that place is. But it's just a very, very puzzling thing that happened there, you know. And again, there are many, many videos, only a few have been recovered. But what shocked me more than the actual thing was there's hundreds of people standing there. So you look at the world, you look at the news, and you're wondering how corrupt can be sometimes the world. And we look at ISIS. ISIS, violence in the Middle East, Boko Haram, innocent girls being kidnapped. and you realize that there's a lot of weakness out there, right? But if we look at this passage, however, in the passage that we find here, the weakness is even more than that. It's much more than that. If we look for me, if you open your Bibles and look at me in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this particular analysis of God, of the culture, is even worse than ours. In fact, one commentator says very accurately, as bad as our world is today, this cannot be said of it. You know, notice what it says here. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Imagine, and also another word that is repeated here many times, if you look in the text, the world was filled with violence. So imagine ISIS not only being thousands of miles away from us as it is now. Of course, North Korea is closer, but imagine ISIS being close to you. And more than that, imagine ISIS having the power. Imagine North Korea a few miles from us, but actually having the power. The reason some of this evil is mitigated is because they're weak. They're strong, perhaps only compared to those people, but they cannot challenge yet the great powers. But imagine, because if you look in this text, it says in this text that in the previous verses talks about the Nephilim, talks about the fallen ones, and apparently these were people of renown. Again, if we look at this, pre-flood culture had undergone a thorough demonization. Again, many commentators recognize that. Fallen angels had taken over the souls and bodies of men through marriage. The Nephilim are the fallen ones. They're violent, mighty men. In other words, marriage had been demonized and violence idolized. And sexual violence was really what was happening. It was very, very common. This is the situation that is presented by the Bible. And I know even today, even if you are one of the most, you know, pacifist persons, I'm sure many times you have thought, and you find this even in the newspapers, many times you have thought, man, I wish somebody wiped out ISIS. I wish somebody wiped out Boko Haram, because you find no other solution. So even those newspapers which are very pacifist and maybe, should we say, a more liberal bent, even them, you find them sometimes saying, I wish we could get rid of these people so we can bring the girls back, so we can solve the situation. But the situation here is much worse, as I mentioned. The situation in the book of Genesis as it is presented, it's even worse than that. And God decided to wipe the world clean. And this is what is happening. But I want to see and I want to look and I want to show you especially that God doesn't do this easily, but God is actively involved in the world. God is grieved. If you look with me in verse chapter 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And then later it says, I am sorry that I have made them. So this is sometimes it presents problems to many Christians. Well, what's up with this God? He regrets. What's up with this God? He's sorry. But I think the language here, what it's trying to tell us, is trying to show us the God of the Bible is a God who is fully involved in a relationship with human beings and with his creation. God regrets and is pained by sin and human mismanagement of his good earth. And later we find him taking pleasure in Noah's offering. The God of the Bible is not the God of the Greeks. A God who is with impassion. It is not even the God of the Muslims. The Muslim cannot understand this idea of a God suffering. The Muslims cannot understand the Jesus who weeps. But the truth is, the Bible constantly presents God as personal and authentic. Never out of control in his feelings. He's always sovereign. But God doesn't stand aloof to the pains of our existence. That's why we find God here and we see the situation is so bad that it grieved God. But in the midst of this grief, in the midst of this violence, I want to draw your attention to a person. And this person, of course, is Noah. And the text that we read starts like this. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. But I regret too now that I didn't ask Allison to read also verse 8. Because the text should start better there. In verse 8 it says this. But Noah found grace, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is how we started by Noah. Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the Noah I want to draw your attention to. Because here we are in the midst of violence. Unparalleled violence. Unparalleled corruption. Unparalleled evil in the world. We've never seen that. And we hope to never see. And in the midst of that there's a man. He's a very different man. Who separated by the rest, by the grace of God, by the favor of God. They forgot God, but Noah feared God. They lived, one commentator, Spurgeon says, they lived for things seen and temporal, and he lived in sight of the invisible. When he was building the ark, he was in a miserable minority as men count heads. And even after 120 years of ministry, there were 8 against many millions. A pitiful sect, says Spurgeon, among mankind. Who could imagine that the 8 would be right and all the millions wrong? Where God is, he says very nicely, there is a majority. Here's Noah, in the midst of corruption, but Noah stands an example. It's also, of course, connected to the grace of God. Noah found favor, found grace in before the of God. It's important to realize that in Bible, this word for grace, chen, entails that the benefactor chooses to benefit the beneficiary not because he deserves the favor. This is what grace is about. This is what favor is about. Not because he deserves it. But it's just because it's based mostly on the grace and on the goodness of God. So first and foremost, God shows favor, shows grace to Noah. And this grace is what separates him from the rest. But at the same time, Noah is presented to us as an example of righteousness. A righteous man. A blameless man. And a man who walked with God. 3 things about Noah. And we will see more about these 3 things. But briefly, we can say the righteous man is a man who disadvantages himself for the advantage of others. He's a man who disadvantages himself for the advantage of others. A definition that I like very much from Bruce Waltke. And blameless man, it's important to realize that Noah doesn't mean he was perfect. Some translation translate he was a perfect man. The word, however, has more to do with integrity. Has more to do with integrity. The person Noah, the original, really means to be whole, to be complete. He had a wholehearted commitment to God. Blameless here doesn't mean he didn't have any sins. There's no such thing in the Bible. The only person without sin is Christ, Jesus Christ. Blameless simply means that he abstained from sin rather than was free from sin. He was a person of integrity with a strong character and with the will to refrain from sin. So again, Hughes comments very nicely, the demonized culture did not divert or pervert him, nor could it indict him. He was the one bright spot among the numberless darkened souls of the primeval world. Here is a man who abstains from the sin, from the violence. By God's grace, he does that. And the next thing we learn about him, that he walked with God. And immediately this reminds us of Adam. Adam seems to have walked with God in the garden. It immediately reminds us about Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And I may make a parenthesis that I think is important here. Many times we wonder why bad things happen to so-called good people, righteous people. And I just want to draw your attention that from the very beginning of the Bible, from the very beginning of the Bible, we see people who were righteous and God dealt with them very, very differently. I think it's important this parenthesis because many times we struggle with that. Why did that happen to that person? He was so good. But if you look at the very beginning, and we talked about one greater than Abel. Abel was a righteous man. It says there in the book of Hebrews, and we see from the Bible, and Abel died. Enoch was a righteous man. He walked with God. And Enoch was taken up to God. So Enoch didn't die. And then we see here in this story, we see Noah was a man who walked with God. And Noah is saved, of course, but everybody else dies. So we notice Abel believed and died. Enoch believed and was taken up. But look at Noah believes. And of course, you know, he is saved into the ark that he goes through. But it's important to realize that from the very beginning of the Bible, God in his sovereign will deals differently with righteous people, with people that are considered righteous. God in his wisdom knows. It's important to see that. But we notice that he walked with God. It's an expression of intimacy and obedience. It's an expression that shows agreement and communion with God. It implies also teaching by God. There's some communion, there's an intimacy when you walk with somebody. This is the Noah in the midst of the violence. And we look at this text and it says further, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And again, I think it's important to realize that there is some important parallels between Noah and Adam. These parallels will come clear as we go further, but it's important to realize that they both walk with God, first of all. It's interesting to see these parallels. Both walk with God. Both will be recipients of the promissory blessings. Both are caretakers of animals. Very interesting as I read this and I prepared. And this was another interesting one. Both father three sons. Now this made me feel a little bit, also a little bit of a parallel. God willing, I will have three sons too. I have a daughter too, so God willing. But I was thinking, oh wow, I'm in good company. God willing, so pray for that. But both father three sons. Both are workers of soil. Both sin, of course, Noah later, through the fruit of a tree. And both father a wicked son under a curse. It's very interesting parallels between Adam and Noah, and maybe we'll look more next time. But another parallel that we will see here, it's a parallel between Adam and Moses. Because Moses, again, we shall see that Noah is saved through this ark. But then when we think about the great person of the Old Covenant, probably the greatest man of the Old Testament, he experienced also salvation through an ark. The word in Hebrew is the same used. He put him in a basket. But it's the same word that is used. I found that very interesting. Basically, Moses opposed Pharaoh, opposed wickedness, somebody who is committing genocide against violence. And he also witnessed God's judgment by water on Pharaoh and his troops when he passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. So we can see a microcosm of the original deliverance of Noah. Because also the people of Israel are preserved through that water, while the wicked people are actually falling under the water. They're falling under the water. So there are very interesting and relevant parallels here. But again, the attention, I think, has to be again on Noah. Noah, who was righteous man, blameless in the generation, and walked with God. And the New Testament tells us something else about Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. This is again important to realize. And before we go to that slide, just to give you a background of the whole story, because this is a very intricate and complex story. This is a very complex story. It's about three chapters in the Bible, but it's very skillfully arranged. And I put a couple of slides here just to show that this is what is called, in technical terms, it's called a chiasm. But basically, what this is like, it's like basically two parallel lines. And, I thought my wife had the... I forgot to give it to her, but it's okay. I just wanted to show you, it's very well arranged. And we will focus more perhaps next time. But the center of the whole thing is this expression. And most commentators recognize, God remembers Noah. But the story is arranged very well and very nicely parallel. And this is the second half. I couldn't, I actually put the whole thing in one, but I don't think you can read it. So, but this is how the story is arranged. There's a lot of parallels between Noah and Noah. Sons here, and everything is a very skillful arranged story. And the focus is on this expression, God remembers Noah. Because God is the one who remembers Noah, and this expression is not something that has to do only with recollection. This is an expression that God has a special relationship with this person and now is ready to act. When God remembered Abraham, he saved Lot. When God remembered Rachel, she became pregnant. It doesn't mean just recollection. It means that God is ready to move and to act toward the person that he has a relationship with. Noah walked with God. He had a covenant even with God. And God remembers Noah. This is the center of the whole story. But before we get to that story, we find that according to the New Testament, that Noah, it tells us in 2 Peter 2:5, was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. This is, again, something that is important to realize. If you look at all this story, which is very intricate, many of us miss the point that for about 120 years, Noah preached in the midst of the violence. He not only preached, but he also built. But this is the story that I like to look at, and it's very important. Surrounded by corruption, Noah not only stood alone, but he also stood very tall. He preached. He was a herald of righteousness. And we don't know what Noah preached, but I like very much what we learn from this this later story from Jewish imagination. It's called the Sibylline Oracles. But I found it very good sermon, I must say. I don't know. I think if Noah preached, if we would have had a tape recorder or at least a phone, I think it would have been close to what he says here. He says this, faithless men, maddened by passion, do not forget the great things God has done, for the immortal, all-provident Savior knows all things. And he has commanded me to be a messenger to you, lest you be destroyed by your madness. He says this, sober yourself. Cease from your evil practices and from murderous violence against each other, soaking the earth with human blood. Reverence, my fellow mortal, the supreme and unassailable Creator in heaven, the imperishable God who dwells on high. Call upon him, all of you, for he is good to be merciful to you all. For this whole vast world of men will be destroyed with water, and you will then utter cries of terror. Suddenly the elements will turn against you, and the wrath of the Almighty God will come upon you from heaven. This is a very interesting and perhaps very, very accurate what maybe Noah preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher who was calling people to repent. But however, he's the only one saved, and he's the only one saved according to the word of God, together with his family, 8 people. So I'd like to pose a question, and I'd like to close with this, the first part of the message. Who does God save? Who does God save from judgment? Because the flood remains forever in the church history and church interpretation as a paradigm of the last judgment. Who does God save? It's an important that is relevant for you and me. And from this word we see, from the word of God we see, the person God saves is the person who has faith in God. Because ultimately, and the passage that was read there, I want to read it again and try to close with this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I didn't completely define the word righteous because I wanted to leave it to the end. What does a righteous person look like? And a righteous person, according to the Bible, is a person who believes in God and in his word by faith, Noah. Even from the Old Testament, we see that righteousness comes by faith. In the midst of mocking, in the midst of, because probably there were a lot of jokes about Noah. Think about it. 120 years, this is an enormous amount of work that he had to do. And just this quotation from John Calvin. You know, you're thinking about how big the task is. We didn't talk about the dimensions of the ark, but the ark is a football field and a half. These three sons of his had enough work to do 100 years. There were no cranes. There were no trucks. Just the magnitude of the work would have been enough to make him not even lift a finger, says John Calvin. What has sustained Noah through 120 years perhaps of mocking and of violence? And we find it in the book of 2 Peter. God preserved Noah. God preserved Noah, but the story of Noah, brothers and sisters, let's not miss it. It's the person who had faith. God speaks to him sometime, but many of these 120 years, he was just working. He was just building. He was just carrying on an impossible task almost because he believed the word of God. And this is the expression that we find most about Noah in this story. Read it carefully at home. And Noah did everything that the Lord told him to do. It's repeated at least four times. So if we look at Noah, brothers and sisters, and I'd like to look at him as an example. Who is saved by God's judgment? I think the teaching of the Bible is fairly consistent throughout. The person who puts the faith in the word of God, and that faith leads to obedience. I know here in the New Testament we stress very much grace, grace and faith, and it's true. But even Apostle Paul in Romans writes that gospel of grace and the gospel of faith. He says there in verse 5, to bring them to the obedience of faith. We find, brothers and sisters, in Noah a person who not only has faith, but acts on that faith. True faith, of course, is shown through works, through obedience of faith. May God help us to learn from Noah, but more especially, and I just want to, because I always want to point out to Christ, and I will do that more time. As I was preparing for this, I just wanted to show you that, especially why Jesus Christ is greater than Noah. Just a few things that I jotted down, and I was thinking about it. Here is Noah in the boat, but he's with eight people. But Jesus Christ is alone on the cross. So it's a difference. Noah stood alone and stood tall in the world of corruption, but Jesus Christ truly stands by himself. No family is with him. Actually, his family thought that sometimes that he's mad. Jesus Christ is alone on the cross. Second, I wanted to show that while Noah was in the middle of the corruption, Jesus Christ came in the middle of the corruption from heaven. He left everything that was good and came into the midst of corruption, into the midst of violence. And he was humiliated. And he was, of course, crucified. So I see that Jesus Christ is greater than Noah even from that point of view. Noah was stuck there. And he was a bright spot, but Jesus came. Third thing, and what I like, is Jesus Christ was truly blameless and righteous. We try to show that blameless in that particular context doesn't mean without sin. The only one, of course, without sin and righteous was the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourth and most important, Jesus Christ accepted death and condemnation for the guilty. Noah was in the boat, but Jesus Christ was in the waters. Jesus Christ was there with the sin, with the condemnation. Noah escaped the condemnation of the sinful, but Jesus Christ took the condemnation of the sinful upon himself. So he can bring us salvation. So may God help us to learn from Noah, but more especially Noah to point us to Christ, because Noah prefigures Christ. Amen.